They estimate that around 17.5% of the world's population is impacted by infertility. Infertility doesn't care how much money someone makes, where one is born. The rates are similar when they look across high income, middle class income, low income. The rates are very stable. According to the CDC, 13.4% of women between ages 15 to 49 in the US have an inability to conceive or carry a pregnancy to term. In scripture, barrenness is one of the deepest emotional sufferings a woman could experience. Barrenness in the Bible was not a private sadness as it often is today in our world. It was highly visible. It was connected to a woman's identity, her perceived spiritual standing, her marriage stability, even her legacy and the family's legacy. Now, the Jews believe that the very first commandment given in the Bible is found in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, which I can quote. It's not at the heart of this message, but it is a part of understanding why this is so important to the Jews. In Genesis 1, 27, 28, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him or them. Male and female, he created them." And then in verse 28, it says this, and they believe this is the first commandment from God. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" So choosing not to have kids in this Jewish culture was unthinkable. Now, we have to understand that they believed that this was a command by God. Therefore, if someone would choose not to have children once they were married, they believed they were sinning, breaking God's law here. It was a large part of a woman's identity in that culture to be able to bear children. Psalm 127 and verse 3 says this simple statement, but it's a impactful statement from what they understand. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." So that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward. So from this society's standpoint, if there's no fruit in the womb, if there's no children being produced, this woman must be cursed by God. That's the viewpoint that they took on all this. And they also link some of the promises of God in this viewpoint. And they would take the promise found in Exodus 23 and verse 25. I'll read 25 and 26 there. It says there, "So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water." And he says, "And I will take away sickness from the midst of you." And then in verse 26, he specifically says, "And no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." And then similarly in Deuteronomy, and I'll read chapter 7, verses 12 to 15. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 to 15. "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you with the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land in which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you." Now, as we get into the heart of this sermon, it's important to understand these scriptures through the right perspective. These promises were actually given in the same context of rain in due season for the nation, full barns, political peace, and the nation's protection from enemies. These were covenant promises to a nation where God was their king. These were national, collective, and conditional. If you obey as a nation, this is the type of nation you will be for the world as a witness that you obediently follow me and that I bless you in these miraculous, spectacular ways. And God then painted this picture of what life in a deeply connected covenant relationship with him would look like. But the truth of reality is Israel never lived that way. They never lived in that deep covenant relationship with God in that close connected way, following him and all that he told them to do. And so they never reaped these blessings. And frankly, it's because they're like all of us. They were all flawed individuals and they went astray. And sin wrecks the world. But even if Israel was never blessed in this way as a nation, the people still believed that barrenness was applied individually as a punishment by God, that it was directly tied to one's spiritual standing with God, and that barrenness meant that God was displeased with someone and they were therefore cursed. Barrenness was also connected to covenant and legacy. God, we know, entered into a covenant with Abraham in the Promised Land. And I'll read two verses there. One is in Genesis 13 and verse 16. We know there that Abraham's promise that his descendants would be like the dust of earth, dust of the earth, that if a man could count dust of the earth, he'd be able to count all of Abraham's descendants. And then in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, he brought them outside and he made them look up at all the stars. And he said, now look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. And it says that Abraham believed the Lord and God accounted it to him for righteousness. For Abraham to have children like the dust of the earth, or descendants like the dust of the earth and like stars of the sky, the people that would come from his lineage would have to continue to have lots of children. This was part of the covenant promise. And if they weren't having lots of children, then they weren't going to, again, be able to produce these numbers. And they believed that if they weren't having, again, lots of children, they weren't obeying God and they actually were hurting the covenant clan. And then on a local level, on your small family that you have, your family name, you would be hurting your family clan, your family name, that you could have this great family name, but if you didn't continue that, if you didn't continue to have children, and especially not just children, even male children, and those children were meant to help you in all your agricultural work, to get ahead in life, to become prosperous, and even care for you in your old age. And that was all part of this society. And their culture raised this idea of legacy to such a high level that if you didn't have, as a wife, children for your husband and an heir within an amount of time, they would allow you to divorce your husband or divorce your wife. If you're a husband, I'd divorce your wife and take another wife so that she could maybe continue your family name and you could have children and, again, help the family prosper. And so that wasn't God's law. That was something they developed on their own outside of God's law. God's law never allowed for this, but it became a part of the culture. So I'm sharing this to say when a woman was barren in this culture, those around her would begin to whisper, begin to talk, begin to make assumptions about her life, about sins that she may have, why God was displeased. And it had a great impact on her community reputation. Again, all this trial was enormously emotionally difficult. It was incredible emotional suffering for women in this culture to be barren. No children in that culture meant no favor, no legacy, no identity, and perhaps no marital love and faithfulness and no future. So, in understanding what a terrible trial this was, especially for women, it's amazing as I read the scripture to see how many women God allowed to be barren in the Bible. How many women who played incredibly significant roles in the Bible stories were barren. And this is meant to teach us some really important things about the significant way God works in people's lives. You might know some of these people already, but it always struck me that every single one of the patriarchs' wives were barren. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, all three barren. Another, Samson's mother. We'll look at two other significant women in the Bible who were barren in more depth here in just a little bit. But it brought me to ask this question. Why was barrenness a place God could work? Why was barrenness a place that God could work? I have four quick reasons why I believe barrenness created an opportunity for God to work. One is barrenness creates dependency on God. Barrenness creates dependence on God. It's not the same thing as barrenness, but I want to share a personal story that my wife and I had four miscarriages during our marriage, one before Cadence and then three between the two girls. Again, I'm not trying to relate that it's the same thing as someone who's never able to have children, but I remember asking questions after the first one, and my wife was plagued by the question through often many tears in those first days after we lost the first pregnancy. Will I ever be able to have children? Will I ever be able to have a child? We had that question. And when you desire to have children, that's a very heavy question to ask. It's moments like this that creates a dependence on God. In these moments, we cry out to God. We look to Him. And whether we like it or not, we're forced to wait on Him to see whether that will be a way that He allows us to be blessed or not. Another way, a second way, barrenness removes self-glory. Barrenness removes self-glory. When everything goes according to our plans, when our bodies function the way that God greatly designed them to function, there happens to be a tendency in all of us to not think a great deal about the process. That's how it was when Cindy and I say Cindy and I understand I didn't get pregnant, but Cindy and I had our first pregnancy. We didn't it never even entered our minds that that pregnancy wouldn't come all the way to the end goal. We thought you got pregnant, you had a child. And so it was through that we had to understand what a miraculous process it was when any baby comes to fruition. I remember starting to really look into each step of how a baby is formed. And you realize it's a miracle anytime every one of these steps happen correctly and a child is produced. It's a great testament to God's incredible design to see that miracle of life. I think there used to be a movie or a documentary by that title, a miracle of life that went through kind of all those things. But I remember that's what we came away in that moment after that first miscarriage of thinking, what a miracle this is. How amazing that this is when a baby is actually able to be fully developed and mature and come to birth. When these women of the Bible were finally able to have a child or children, when God did a miracle for them, they were brought to a place where only God could be praised. When the God being who had seen and who was seen and heard by all these individuals of the Old Testament. We've talked about that in a previous sermon, this God being that was known as the Word, the one that John identifies that way in John 1. It says in John 1 and verse 4 about this being that created all things that were created. It says that in him was life. In him was life. And we can read over a simple statement about Jesus Christ that way, this being that became Jesus Christ, that in him was life, and we can not give that much thought. But it's a giant statement. In him is certainly spiritual life. And at the pinnacle of God's plan, that came through Jesus Christ, through his death. We know that he is recorded as being the way, the truth, and the life, and that's all true. But he also was the creator of all things, the one that brought life to be, visible and invisible, we're told, physical and spiritual, into being, into life. Now, man wants to take this world around us and reason that it and theorize that it just happened to all occur, that life just happened, that it was just one amazing accident of time and chance. And when you just look at how a child comes to be and fully formed, that's foolishness. It's foolishness and it's false. In him was life. When a baby hasn't come, when that emptiness sits there, and then God does something amazing in one of these women's lives of the Bible, and God grants a life, only God can be praised. Obviously, God should be praised in every life, but sometimes when things just work right, things just do what we expect them to do, according to the great design of the God family, sometimes our praise is more limited. A third reason that I jotted down was barrenness reveals God's perfect timing. Barrenness reveals God's perfect timing. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah exactly when God wanted Isaac to be born. And we'll come to see that here in another story soon. We can struggle, even as faithful followers of God and Jesus Christ, to trust their timing for blessings, for help. Because of what we had gone through that first miscarriage, Cindy came up with the idea to name our first child Cadence. You may already know that a cadence contains the meaning and the name of timing. It was just this morning when I was finishing the last few thoughts on this sermon that I was thinking more about that perfect timing. What if that hadn't been how God did it? Because when we got pregnant the first time, I was still in college. Not only did we have almost no money, had that first baby been born, it would have changed a lot of direction of what decisions we would have made over those next coming years. We not might have not moved immediately after college across to Phoenix for 6 months, where I was introduced to the idea of going into data analytics, something I had not even considered doing. I ended up leveraging that from a friend there, Monty Knutson, who now pastors in Phoenix. He's the one who got me my first interview there in Phoenix. But I leveraged that interview into an interview back in Cincinnati, which is where we ended up taking that job and moving back to Cincinnati. But sure enough, as soon as we took that job and we moved across the country, we landed in Cincinnati. Unbeknownst to us, Cindy was pregnant with what would become Cadence. And the timing was perfect. I was starting my first job. We were getting our first apartment, after college, and the timing was perfect. I ended up spending 17 years in that career before going into the ministry, and that healthcare analytics field was great for our life. And anyway, you don't know what decisions would have been different had the timing been different. And we believe that we were blessed with Cadence and God's perfect timing. So that's how she got her name. And in fact, you sometimes as a parent, you sit back and you think, well, neither of my children would have been here had those miscarriages not happened. It changed the timing, and we wouldn't have Cadence or Sierra. And of course, no parent would want to change out their children. And we love them both very deeply. And so we're thankful in hindsight by the timing that God had. God's timing is perfect. And the fourth reason I jotted down is barrenness connects our personal pain to God's redemptive plan. Barrenness connects our personal pain to God's redemptive plan. We know that the plan of God is to bring many children to glory. That's Hebrews 2:10. Many children to glory. And this is an incredible process, one that has brought God Himself incredible pain and heartache as He has worked for thousands of years with human beings, with humanity, even His own special people. But they so often rejected Him, worked against Him. And bringing children to fruition has been an incredibly difficult process for God. In our lives, the very places of longing, of disappointment, and delay in a person's life often becomes the place, you might even say the platform, through which God does something bigger than just that person, bigger in that person's life. Think about what God produced out of empty wombs. What God produced out of empty wombs. A deliverer like Samson, a deliverer for the nation of Israel, a prophet like Samuel, the covenant forefathers of Jacob, Isaac, and Joseph, the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptizer. But for each of these women, and these were faithful, amazing women. Their pain and their intense struggles were very real. Scripture captures the heart of this. It captures bitter weeping, feelings of deep envy, deep shame and hurt, and even disbelief when God finally promises to bless them with a child. And yet God met them, each of them, in this empty place. God saw them. Now, some of you have experienced this firsthand. And it's because of that that I sent out an email this morning to let individuals know if this is too hard of a sermon to talk about, I take no offense that you go somewhere else today because this is deeply personal for some. But even if you haven't experienced this kind of barrenness, I hope that this sermon goes beyond simply empty wombs to barren marriages where love has seemingly dried up, to barren prayers where no answer seems to come, to barren finances where you perpetually seem to be in a financial drought, to barren dreams when the doors never seem to open. Barrenness does not mean that God isn't there. When we're looking to God, when we're crying out to Him in our pain, when we're striving for obedience, when we're still taking steps in faithfulness, God is always working in much larger ways than we can ever see, than we can ever fully imagine and understand. And to illustrate that, I'm going to dive into two stories for the rest of this sermon. We're going to look at two biblical true stories. The first one's in 1 Samuel 1, if you'll turn there with me. First Samuel 1. In verse 1, we're introduced to a man named Elkanah. And then in verse 2, it tells us that he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Now, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this is where this story wants us to begin. Why did Elkanah have two wives. Hannah is listed first, as she was probably his first wife. And commentaries agree that probably due to her not being able to have children, which we know she wasn't able to have, to be able to carry on that family legacy, the family name, to have children, Elkanah probably took Peninnah as his second wife. And she had, it says, had children, and we're going to find she had sons and daughters later. But Hannah had no children. She was barren. And again, this is the major part of the story. In verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And also the two sons of Eli, who was the priest there, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah's wife and all of her sons and daughters. Now, these offerings, just for a side note, must have been a peace offering, because that's the only offering in the Bible that individuals were allowed to partake in as part of the process. So these were a peace offering. It was kind of a great feast and a celebration in many ways. And so the offerer was allowed to participate. So Elkanah gave parts of this offering that was allowed to be eaten by everybody, all the friends and family. He gives portions to Peninnah and her sons and her daughters. They all receive a part of this animal and a part of this special feast to God. And in verse 5, but Hannah, he would give double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. In verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable. And as a side note, anytime we see multiple wives in the Bible, it's never a good thing. It's always shown through this type of a lens of the problems that come in a family when someone would take multiple wives. But her rival, as she's called here, provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, it is important to note that twice it says here in verses 5 and verse 6 that the Lord had closed her womb. It was God. And that's true. Yet her pain is intense. She's being mistreated. She's miserable. And this goes on year after year after year. Where's God? Verse 7. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I'm thankful that God included this to be inspired here, because I'm thankful to see that she does seem to be deeply loved by her husband. The story seems to really want to draw that out, that she was a deeply cared for wife. He treated her well, yet even within that love, the pain was so deep. Verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And Eli, so everybody else is eating, but she gets up, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And it says, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. All this God wants to be drawn out, it's emphasized throughout. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, verse 14 tells us that Eli actually thinks she's drunk. Verse 15, but Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way, and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned. And then they came home to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now we know that God never forgets anyone. God didn't forget Hannah. This is a Hebrew way of saying that according to God's great plan for Hannah's life, this was the moment he had been planning, that he had chosen. It was time in that way. And in verse 20, so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And Samuel simply means heard of God. She prayed, God heard, God responded, she felt heard, so she named her son Samuel. And she honors her vow. If we continue in verse 21, now the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, and then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So after she weaned him, and it still tells us that the child was young, verse 25, then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Now, I find this story an incredible story of faithfulness. How many of us would want to go, can I take that vow back? Can I get a reversal on this and keep my child and not turn him over to God? But Hannah honored that vow. And I want us to read the verses in chapter 2 from verse 1 to 11. It's a lot of scripture, but I want you to see the faith that God had developed in her through her barrenness and through this blessing. We're going to read all again verses 1 through 11 here because I believe it gives insight into the mind and faith of Hannah. So let's pick it up here. 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. And notice how many times it starts to show us that those that are weak, those that are beat down, that God in his timing has a plan for them. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. Reversal of fortunes is kind of a theme throughout this. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set up the world upon them. Verse 9, and he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his kings and exalt the horn of his anointed. And then it says, Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, God, as this story progresses, eventually rejects Eli and his family from being priests. That household. And through this empty womb, or once empty womb of Hannah, God had prepared for himself the prophet Samuel. Now, Samuel would be an incredibly dedicated prophet, a tremendous prophet of God. He would be responsible for anointing the first two kings of Israel and Saul, and then later King David. God had a plan. Hannah's barrenness was only the beginning. For the second story, I'd like us to look at Luke 1. Luke 1. And we'll pick up this story starting in verse 5. Luke 1, starting in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, this doesn't mean they were perfect human beings like Jesus Christ. God used this term blameless to talk about people who kept his law, kept his commandments. They honored that, they followed that with their whole heart. Remember, in this culture, it is assumed that someone who is barren is a sinner, that God's displeased. Yet God goes out of his way right here at the beginning to make sure to dispel that idea, even before even telling us that she's barren. He first builds their righteousness before him. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Elizabeth's name means in Hebrew, my God is an oath, or God keeps his promises. Yet, looking here at her life, at least at this in this very significant way of producing children, her life felt like promises unfulfilled. Yet her story represents hope that stretches into even old age, way past times of disappointment. Luke 1 and verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple. Now, most of us can read over this and not grasp what this is actually trying to teach us. This seems to be almost unrelated to the point of the story, but it's not at all. If you come to understand the timing of him burning this incense, you come to understand that this was very special, a perfect planned timing of God for Elizabeth. And without understanding that, we miss what a special moment this was. So, as a bit of history, King David, before Solomon would his son would build the temple, King David was getting everything in order, all the plans in place, and Solomon was going to execute it, but David got it all in order, and he separated all the priests that were going to serve there in the temple into 24 groups. And each of those groups then would serve 1 week at a time. So you served a week with your group, and then you got 23 weeks off. Doesn't seem like a bad deal. And so you basically, if you serve twice in a year, that's 48 of the weeks of a year. And the other ones, they all came together and served at all the holy day seasons. So, unleavened bread, Passover, Pentecost, and then, Feast of Trump or Feast of Tabernacles and eighth day. And so they all came together and served at that. Well, you only needed one priest every day during the week to burn incense in this holy place before the veil that separated the Holy of Holies that only one priest at an atonement could go into once a year. But the rest of the time, this one priest was allowed to go into this area. They estimate that somewhere around this time of Jesus Christ, this first century, there was somewhere around 20 to 25,000 priests that served in the temple. So let's just use 24,000 for easy math. So if there's 24 groups and we evenly divide them into those 24 groups, that means that each group that served in a week had about 1,000 priests that served at that time. And they only needed one every day for 7 days in a row, twice a year, to serve out of their group. So 14 priests would get the opportunity each year of that 1,000 to to serve burning incense before the altar. There, now they had other things they did. The other priests would remove ashes from the altar. They would slaughter the animals that were being a part of the daily burnt offerings and other sacrifices. They would place and arrange all the different parts on the altar. They would handle the grain offerings and the drink offerings and all the things that needed to be done there. But again, one person got selected to go into the holy place and burn incense. It was so rare that they actually passed a law in their tradition that if you've done it once, if your lot got drawn at some point during your service as a priest, you never got to do it again until everybody else got to do it. But that never happened. If there's 1,000 people in there and you're doing 14 every year, if my math is correct, that's about a 1.4% chance each year to get drawn, your lot picked. And over your lifetime, probably 1 out of 5 priests got selected during their whole priest service. That means 4 out of the 5 never got to do it during their whole lifetime. Now, why is this significant? Why did I spend so much time talking about the incense here? Because this was Zacharias's one and only time he's ever going to do this. It's not some random moment. It's not something that happened all the time. God specifically had saved this very time and place for the moment he was going to reveal something to Zacharias and by extension to Elizabeth. His lot was selected by God's very careful crafting and design, and this was the exact moment God wanted him praying before him in the holy place. Before, again, this veil, before offering incense and prayer. Because in this moment, God was about to reveal to Zacharias and again, by extension, Elizabeth, a plan. So in verse 10 of Luke 1, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense when this is supposed to be going on. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, in the Hebrew, this word for John means Jehovah or God is a gracious giver. God is a gracious giver. Or it could even be translated God's gracious gift. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, you can probably tell by how that's being written there in verses 16 and 17. This is not just some statement at that time. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament. I'll just quote this to you, but if you go back to the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, in the second to last chapter in chapter 3 and verse 1, it records, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then in the very next chapter, this is now the final chapter of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter, and in the very last two verses of that book. So it's how the Old Testament ends, if you lay it out how we lay it out here. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the father, lest I come and destroy or and strike the earth with a curse or utter destruction." My point here is this was all by God's plan. He had already prophesied this individual was going to come before Jesus Christ. He had promised this hundreds of years, approximately 400 years in advance. And this angel comes and tells Zacharias, your son is going to do all this. In verse 24, now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, in verse 25, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. You can almost feel a sigh of relief in that statement. God has taken away my reproach, my shame, my disgrace. I'm no longer, people aren't going to stare at me anymore with their pity and their wondering about what I did wrong. It's over. This story shows us the plans God has for us, the plans that he may be carrying out, bringing about, working toward, even while we go through some of the most difficult pain of our life. God operates at a level and an understanding, and his timing is just spectacular. And even today, God is working and he's working in the waiting. He's working in the pain, the emptiness. Does that mean that in every single case, God will eventually bless us the way we want to be blessed? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean God's going to do every, answer every prayer and just the way that we hope he would. But I hope that these examples today does help us to understand that faith is about trusting in the unseen, the unknown, trusting the great God with it all, that he knows best, having faith that he will complete his plans and that he has great plans for us. The place where you feel most empty may be the exact place where God is preparing something profound in your life. What may feel like delay may be God aligning your life with a bigger story than just your own. When we look at the stories of Sarah, of Hannah, of Elizabeth, we must remember that these were not women of small faith or small character. Or weak character. These were deeply faithful women who wrestled with silent pain, who were misunderstood by others, and yet they were seen and remembered by God. Their barrenness wasn't a sign of God's absence, but it was the very place where he was preparing to work in their lives in an extraordinary way. The empty space in their lives became the very space that God brought forth life, hope, deliverance, and the unfolding of his redemptive plan. Their tears were not wasted. Their waiting wasn't pointless. Their longing wasn't ignored. God was present in the silence, shaping something larger than they could even imagine. And so it is with us. When we face barren places, whether that's an empty womb, a hurting marriage, prayers that seem to go unanswered, dreams that seem to come and go, or seasons of deep waiting, we may be tempted to believe that God is distant or God has forgotten us. But Scripture shows us again and again that God does some of his most profound work in the places where we feel most empty. The God who saw Hannah praying in the temple, who met Elizabeth in her old age, who remembers his promises to his people, is the same God who sees you today. Faith means trusting that even when we cannot see God's hand at work, we can trust in who he is. It means believing that he is at work beyond what we can see. And it means holding to the truth that your story is not yet finished. God specializes in bringing life out of the empty places.